For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to the first book of Samuel, and we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's start reading at verse 11 and read through to verse 26. The first book of Samuel chapter 2, starting at verse 11 and reading through to verse 26. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, they knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth. Then he would answer him, Nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife, and said, The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the woman that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on, and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. We will listen to this passage. It's also good when we listen to the sermon. We also keep our Bibles open when we have a lengthy passage like this. And the key verse is that last verse. The child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Dear congregation, we just sang that beautiful Psalm 84. O God of hosts, O God of grace, how lovely is thy holy place. And we can ask, was that the song of Samuel's heart? Our first response can be, yes. Our second response can be, how could that be? How could he sing, how lovely is thy holy place? Was that temple such a holy place? And when he, Psalm 84 says, Blessed are they who dwell in thy house, and he looked around, were those people there so blessed? And when that song says, Though only at thy door I wait, no tents of sin give joy so great. The psalm says, either the house of the Lord or the tents of sin. But isn't that exactly the problem now? The tabernacle of the Lord has become a tent of sin. That's exactly the heart of the problem in this passage. God's house, holy house, has become a tent of wickedness. And if the spiritual leaders there are corrupted, then what hope is there? And the leadership of the church has become like the world, then what hope is there? And what can we expect to find in Samuel after his parents go home and leave him there? Here again, we have instruction about the Lord for us as children and parents and grandparents and for all of us in the midst of a sinful society and a church affected by the world. And our theme this morning is Jehovah's young servants. Isn't it beautiful that we can have that as our theme? In the midst of all that sin and everything else, we can have as our theme this morning Jehovah's young servant. First, among the wicked. Secondly, with instructors. And thirdly, before Jehovah. Jehovah's young servant, among the wicked, with instructors, and before Jehovah. In the passage that we read, a lot of attention is given to the wickedness of the priestly families. And that's not surprising, because that was the thing which was most obvious there in the temple when people came and they saw what went on and they heard the priests talk. Then that is what immediately confronted them, the wickedness of these priestly families. It speaks in the beginning of our passage about their corruption of the worship of God to serve themselves. You can see that worshiper, he comes in and he comes with his goat and he comes in order to give a peace offering. And that goat is slain and the fat is burned and the blood is sprinkled. And he is given the right shoulder of that and the breast of that goat to the priest, because that is what was prescribed in the law of God. And he was to take the rest of the meat and he was to cook that and prepare that for his meal of thanksgiving together with his family and others who were there. They were to have that meal of that sacrifice in order to rejoice in the goodness of the Lord towards them. And as he is beginning to cook that meat, this man comes along. He was a priest, and he comes with that three-pronged little pitchfork-type tool in his hand. And he takes it, and he digs into that pot, and he scoops up. And there's a big piece of meat on top of that fork. And he takes it away, and he walks away with it. The priest already had his portion. But no, the priest wants more. There comes another man. His conscience accuses him. He comes with a sin offering. And he puts his hand upon the head of that lamb and he confesses his sin, and that lamb is slain. And before anything else can happen, that boy is already demanding, "My dad, the priest, he wants fresh meat. He doesn't want meat you've already prepared. He wants to prepare it his own way." That man whose conscience is accusing him and he's bringing that sin offering, he doesn't know what to think and he's upset. "Boy, don't you realize this is a sacrifice and we need to offer up that fat upon the altar, and that blood has to be put on the altar, and it has to rise up unto God and be accepted by God, and here you are talking about your portion already." But that boy demands it. Off he goes with that meat, because he's threatened, "If you don't give it to me, then I'll take it by force." These are the things that are happening in that temple. And if that is all that it was, it would be one thing, but it gets even worse. Verse 22, we read that at the door of the tabernacle there are some women who are often gathered. Are they gathered to worship? Maybe they do come with their sacrifices at times, but they also come for more. They come to lay with the priests. There they are, at the door of the house of God, the holy place. And the priests, to be examples of holiness, are examples of immorality. And it's an immorality that is not undercover. The people know about it and the people are talking about it, it says. What a tent of wickedness the house of God has become. It involves the sons of Eli, it says. Eli is the high priest, and one of his sons will succeed him as the high priest, and the other will play a leading role in the temple. And these Eli is already an old man, it says, very old in verse 22. So these sons were already adults as well. They are involved. Verse 13 speaks about the priest's custom. There were likely more priests, and it was their custom to do this. Verse 13 speaks of the priest's servant, other Levites who helped along. Verse 17 says some of these servants were young men. They were youths. And actually, the same word is used there in verse 17 for young men as used in verse 18 for Samuel being a child. These youths and Samuel as a youth. And so you see the one generation learning it from the other generation and the little boys copying the older teenagers who go in the ways of their parents. Is it any wonder? The people who came to the temple were filled with disgust when they saw this all happen. And that we read in verse 17, men abhorred the offering of the Lord. That word has a sense of spurning, holding something in contempt, or reviling, and counting something as worthless. You can understand it, can't you? They come with their sacrifices, and it seems as if all the priests care about is getting the best pieces of the meat. Think, what is the use even bringing these sacrifices to such a place? And don't you think that's exactly what the devil wanted? That the devil wanted to see them despising the worship and the sacrifices of God, because if anything was important, it was the sacrifices, because the sacrifices were the visible gospel which showed how there could be forgiveness and how God could be reconciled. People could be reconciled to God and be in His favor. They pointed to that great sacrifice to come of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And if that is despised, then the people will sink to great darkness. Is that not always the aim of Satan? To bring the gospel into contempt. And is not one of his means throughout the ages to corrupt the leadership of the church to that end? There's so many dangers for ministers, for office bearers. They're the same dangers that we all have. Selfish ambition. Hunger for power, want to be something, and use that position in order to control the people and make them serve your own ends. If you don't give it to me, I'll take it, they said. That self-centeredness that we as ministers think that the people are there for us and not we for the people. That greed, always wanting more, not content with what God has given. That hypocrisy. Priests, involved in the sacrifices, and involved in sin. That immorality. How many also ministers have fallen by adultery and immorality? And when these things happen, what terrible consequences it has upon the church. Listen to what Eli says in verse 21. I hear of your evil doings by all this people. What were the people talking about? They were no longer talking about the glory of the Lord there revealed in the temple and the beauty of the Lord and the mercy of the Lord and the holiness of the Lord. When they thought of the temple, they thought of the sin that was committed there. What a terrible thing it is. When that's all we talk about when we talk about the church. The wrong, the sin, the ungodliness. And that's all there's to say. The devil rejoices. Look at else what it says in verse 24. Eli says to them, ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If the devil can lead leaders astray, then the leaders will lead others astray. And people think, if that's how the minister lives, then I don't have to worry so much about how I live. If the minister lives in sin, then he's not so prone to rebuke the other for living in that same sin. You lead the people to transgress. And the effect is indifference to God's will, indifference to God's worship. Consciences are dulled. A young person's stomach churns at the inconsistency of it all. Repulsed. Nominal members think, what difference does it make to go to church if that's how the God's people are grieved? And the devil rejoices. Congregation, don't think that office bearers are above and beyond all these things. Will you pray for your office bearers? For me as your minister, for all those who have a office in the church, pray for us. And shall we also, as office bearers, not be willing to admonish one another and be willing to correct one another? But we would not go in that way. And shall we not also, as members, not seek the grace of God ourselves, that God would not give us up to such leadership, because that can also be a judgment upon a congregation because of the sin of a congregation, that the Lord gives them up to such men. I think that's also the problem here in Israel. Israel, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and if that is how the people were living, then what could be expected? That the Lord would give them up. And that what was going on here in the temple was only an illustration of the terrible condition of society as a whole. What a condition. And right in the midst of that condition, we find Samuel. You see him, that little boy? There he is. In the house of the Lord, which has become so defiled. Year after year, think of the pressures that came upon this young boy. We might be reluctant to send our children to a school where God's word has no place, or where God's word is so corrupted. Here he is, among the priests, who he should be able to highly respect and learn about the Lord from, and in this place, they're leading in sin. If there is anyone had reason to be confused, it was Samuel. If there is anyone to look around with big eyes and not understand, it was Samuel. And he is there, not just part of the day, but he is there. He lives there. And he is there without his parents. Godly mother Hannah's words could not correct what he saw with his eyes. And he could not look into her face and see that loving concern for him. And he could not be there to hear the prayers of Elkanah. They're gone. Do you know who his peers were? Do you know who the people his own age were? They were those boys who went around with those three-pronged pitchfork-type tools in order to scoop up the meat for their parents. You can imagine those boys coming and saying, "Samuel, come on, here's a tool. You do it too. You'll make them happy. Come on." That's who he had. What a pressure that is. Young people, you know that pressure, don't you? And don't think your parents are beyond that pressure. We as adults, we also know that pressure. That pressure to go along with what everyone else does. The pressure when you have a choice to stand up or to go along. To stick out or to stick up for what you believe. And to stick up for what you believe or to go along. It's one thing when everyone is like-minded around you. But when you're so alone, when everyone around you does it, then not to go along. And when you're surrounded by others who would make you feel strange and even stupid if you don't do what they do and think like they think and talk like they talk. Pressure is great. It comes from co-workers, it comes from friends, it comes from relatives, it comes from neighbors, it comes from... And they make those comments. They try to make you feel so silly for doing what you do. And then not to be bothered about what others think and to do what you know is right. None of us are free of that pressure. I'm not and you're not. But you see Samuel? What do we read of him? Not simply, "And Samuel joined in with them." Instead, we read in verse 18, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord." Isn't that beautiful? Amid all those pressures and bad influences and poor examples and negative talk of the people in the temple courts, Samuel is there ministering. In verse 11, we find Elkanah going to his home and leaving Samuel there to minister. And in verse 18, we find that this was a general characteristic of Samuel there. He was one who ministered before the Lord. This was a summary of his days. This is what he did. We are told the most important thing of what characterized his life, and that was service to the Lord. He lived for the Lord. That means then he lived according to the Lord's will, didn't he? He acted and spoke and lived in service to the will of God. That's what ministering or serving, giving service to the Lord involves. A server at a restaurant, he doesn't just serve you whatever he likes. He serves you what you order. A servant of the Lord doesn't give the Lord whatever I think the Lord should be happy with. Then I give the Lord what he requires in his word. That means if Samuel served the Lord, then he didn't set his own rules and think the Lord should be happy with this. No, he didn't let other people determine how he was to live. He submitted to one person, the Lord. That means he didn't join in with those greedy ways of those other young boys with all their three-tooth forks. They may have said, "Come on." He said, "No, I can't." Because that's against the will of God. Means he didn't join in with all the filthy jokes that went on there. Of these immoral people. He said, "I can't." And he didn't want to. Instead, he was diligent in the work that Eli gave him to do. What was it? What can a boy do of 8 or 10 or 12? Not a whole lot in the temple. He can't offer the sacrifices. He's not a priest. He had to be 30 years old to be a priest. What could he do? Maybe he swept the floors. Maybe he cleaned. Maybe he tended the lights, the lamps. Maybe he helped with the animals that came there. Maybe we would say that's nothing special, is it? And yet it was special for Samuel because it was service to the Lord. The simplest thing done in service to the Lord is special. Not because of that activity in itself, but because of the Master. Even if it is cleaning, even if it is cleaning the church, if it's done to the Lord, it's a beautiful task. He served the Lord. Though in a lowly station, the service of my Lord I choose above all pleasures that sinful ways afford. A servant. Is that your confession? Is that your cry? The service of my Lord I choose above all pleasures. How blessed. And that can be said of you as a young person, as a child, as an adult. He served the Lord. Then the issue isn't exactly what you did in service to the Lord, but that it was service to the Lord. Then the issue isn't anymore whether everyone noticed it, whether everyone saw it, whether your name will be recorded in the books of history about someone who was so useful in the kingdom of God, or whether you are someone that everyone will forget in some years after you die. That this characterized your and my life. He served, she served the Lord. Amid all the wickedness around him, Samuel went his way and he ministered unto the Lord. And here we have that prick of light, that glimmer of hope amid such discouraging circumstances. He seems so out of place here, doesn't he? That makes us ask, how did he know how to serve the Lord? We see in our second point that Jehovah's young servant was there with instructors. We have a hint of who instructed Samuel in verse 11 already. Elkanah, his father, went home, and Samuel remained there and did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. That's who his parents left him with, not with Hophni or Phinehas, but Eli the priest. Now, it could be that other women cared for him. He was a little boy and Eli was an old man. They may have cared for him, but Eli was responsible for him. He ministered, it says literally, before the face of Eli the priest. That means in the presence of Eli. That means Eli kept his eye upon that boy Samuel. Eli watched over that boy Samuel, and he taught him what to do. And how that must have rejoiced Eli's heart to see Samuel desire to serve him and desire to listen to him, because that was such a contrast, wasn't it, from the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. We read of how he also instructed them in verse 23. And he said, why do ye do such things? Nay, my son, it is no good report that I do, ye hear. He also warned them, if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? He warned them that God punishes sin, and therefore called them to turn from their sinful ways. But we read, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father. They didn't listen. They went on. Some of us, when they read that, they think of their own children. Done the same. How painful that is. What a contrast Samuel was. He also was before Eli. He also heard Eli and he listened to Eli. That's also an encouragement. Eli had his weaknesses and Eli had his sins, and we will come to those next week. But here we see how the Lord was able to use also in Eli to instruct a Samuel. And that can be an encouragement for those who are burdened about their failures as a parent and their shortcomings as a parent. God is still able to use weak means to raise up others better than ourselves. It's not to excuse our failures, but encourage to look to him. There's not only Eli, but also two others who played such a role in Samuel's life. There's Samuel working in the temple, and he looks out, and who does he see? Who does he see, children? Who come? Who come to him once a year? It's his parents, isn't it? There they come. Every year again. How happy Samuel must have been when he saw them come again. And how happy his parents must have been to see him again. Maybe again there were tears of joy. He's still alive. He's still healthy. He's still here in the temple. And they must have asked him, Samuel, how are you? How are you doing here? And he must have told them, in his own childlike way, what was happening, how he was doing. Maybe he told them how difficult it was at times to be there, and to be there with all those other boys who were serving their parents in sin. And how difficult it was to see all those things that were happening. And yet, when they talked further, then he must have also said how he wanted to serve the Lord. And that he was learning why those sacrifices were there. It's because he needed them for God to forgive. Maybe Hannah put her arms around him and pointed him to the Lord and told him, remember, Samuel, there is none like the Lord. And there is no rock like our God that you may trust in, that you may go to, that you may pray to. Samuel, I know by experience, he is a God who hears prayer. And Samuel, remember, however things go, God will bring the wicked low. And he will lift up the needy. Don't forget that, Samuel. It may seem as if the wicked prosper, but the Lord, he is so worthy to be served. He is so great. What a blessing it is to have such parents who speak about the Lord in such a way. Children, do you have parents like that? Who also speak well of the Lord to you? Samuel must have been encouraged by such a visit. You must have also been encouraged to hear the words of Eli in verse 20. How Eli blessed Elkanah, just as he had blessed Hannah before Samuel was born. Samuel must have felt, my parents, they are different than those others here. There's something different about my parents than those priests around here. Even though they seem so religious in one sense. He must have felt, my parents, they really know the Lord and are blessed by him. Eli blessed them. And he also gave a specific blessing to them on the Lord's behalf. And that is that he said that the Lord would give Hannah more children. And sure enough, time and again, when Hannah and Elkanah came to see Samuel, then there would be another boy with them. And then there'd be another girl with them. Until finally, there was five more in their family. Hannah had prayed for a man child, one boy, which she would dedicate to the Lord because she was concerned about the cause of the Lord. The Lord gives her that, and gives her so much more. Because the Lord is, congregation, a giving God. He opens his hand to give. And in that way show his blessing upon those who fear his name. Hannah also came with something. Right, children? What did Hannah come with every year? With clothes. He was wearing a linen ephod. That means a simple piece of clothing. Every year again, she came with it. We may wonder, why is this detail emphasized? His clothing. Well, first of all, it stresses that they were made of linen, and white linen is what the priests and the Levites wore as a symbol of unmixed purity as they served the Lord. And Hannah may have said, here, Samuel, is a new set of clothes. See how clean it is and white it is? These are the clothes for a servant of the Lord. They are clean, and keep them clean, and remember that they are to show that you want to have a clean heart. As you serve the Lord. Our clothes tell something. Also about our heart. Secondly, she brought them each year. And that meant she intended him to stay there each year again. She didn't come and say, Samuel, wouldn't you rather actually come home again and be with us again and be in our family again? And come, I see you need some clothes. Come home and we'll help you. No, she brought those clothes every year because he was to stay there every year again. She provided for him again, and then she went her way to forget him. Think she did that? When she walked home, she just forget about him for a whole year, and then she thought, a year later, oh, I better go see him again. Don't you think that when she was there washing or cleaning or caring for the garden or caring for the children, that thoughts also went towards the temple and how Samuel was there, and that those prayers rose up unto God, the God to keep him there and to bless him there and to preserve him there in the midst of all the evil and to show his mercy to him there? Don't you think Hannah, who we read was a woman of prayer in chapter 1 and prayer in the beginning of chapter 2, also continued to pray for her son? Only eternity will tell what a blessing such praying parents and such praying grandparents have been for the church. From God's use of Eli, we can draw an encouragement for those who are discouraged about their parenting and confess it before God. Then we can see from Hannah also an encouragement for parents who have to see their children leave the home. Whether that be to go to school or to university or to college, whether that be to go to the workforce and they have to work away from home, whether it be that they have to live away from home because that is where their work or school is, that there are times in life when, as parents, we have to let them go. And what an encouragement it can be to see that God is able to keep them from sin even when surrounded by bad examples. But it is an encouragement to prayer, that our prayers would go with them when they leave. Prayers to the glorious God who is everywhere present and who is able to shield those children and who is able to give them grace in their hearts to see our children leave. Without that prayer and to go into the midst of bad examples and of surrounded by so many temptations is to, as it were, throw them to the lion. That they would go in prayer, that God would keep them. Then we may be encouraged that the God of Samuel would also be their God. And that even when they are out of the house, that we would still have that contact with them, seek that contact with them, and show that loving concern for their true welfare. We can't use this example as a reason to think Samuel was in a wicked place and yet it didn't affect him, so it doesn't matter where our children go. We shouldn't be so protective of our children. We shouldn't shelter our children. No, the lesson is when our children must be exposed to so many temptations, let your prayers ascend to Samuel's God to show them the same grace. Because ultimately it was not Eli and it was not Hannah, and it was not their instruction, and it was not Samuel's natural good character. It was God who kept Samuel. And that is why we see in our final point, Jehovah's young servant before Jehovah. Every time you read about Samuel in our passage, you read a reference to the Lord. In verse 11, the child did minister unto the Lord. In verse 18, Samuel ministered before the Lord. And verse 21, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. And verse 26, the child Samuel grew on and was in favor with the Lord. Every time Samuel and the Lord's name are connected. First of all, it says he ministered to the Lord. That means he did his labor as unto the Lord. He didn't just do it. Samuel said, go sweep the floor, and so Samuel swept the floor because Eli said no. He served the Lord in his work. He recognized that it wasn't just Eli who was his master, but the Lord was his master. He didn't just do it to be seen of men, but to the Lord. And that shows already that the Lord was real to him, doesn't it? Verse 18, he ministered before the Lord. Literally, he ministered before the face of Jehovah. He realized that as certainly as Eli saw him, even more certainly, the Lord saw him every moment. Because the Lord sees us every moment, right, children? Samuel realized that. I am working before the Lord. He sees me. He knows me. And he knows what's in my heart, why I'm doing these things. And he realized God is present with me. He served as if God was right there. I shouldn't say as if, realizing God was there. But this living before the Lord wasn't just when he was working. It says in verse 21, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. He grew up in the Lord's presence. He lived, sometimes you hear that expression, coram Deo, before the face of God. Do you know why? Do you know what the secret is to living before the face of God? He knew the Lord. That's the only explanation. When the Lord shows you who he is and leads you to know him, then God becomes very real to you. Then the God whom Hannah, Samuel's mother, extolled in those earlier verses as a God who is holy, as a God who is a God of knowledge, as a God who judges all actions and weighs them, that God becomes real to you. And when that God becomes real to you, that you realize I must give an account unto this God. You realize I can't give an account to this God. I can't because I have sinned against this God. Therefore, I need the mercy of this God, else I perish. That leads you to cry out to that same God, because that God is the one who not only humbles the proud, but lifts up the lowly, the needy, the poor, the helpless. He lifts them up and he delivers them. And when the Lord delivers you, then you know that God is a God of grace, a God of mercy. And that leads you to have the greater thoughts of that God, and you realize that he is worthy of your life, your young life, your old life. Seeing the Lord and knowing the Lord because he's shown you by his Spirit that he is the holy God, the almighty God, the gracious hearer of prayer, that he becomes greater than anything in your life. And then as a young person, you don't just act a certain way because your parents are there and different when they're gone. You don't just act a certain way in church and different during the week. Because you realize wherever I go, I walk before the face of God. He sees me. Whether I'm at home, whether I'm at work, whether I'm at school, whether I'm away with friends, whether I'm wherever I am, he is there. And he is a God. When we find ourselves so inconsistent, one way one place, another way another place, is that not reason for us to bow our knees and say, O Lord, show me thyself, so that I would live before thee? And when we struggle with peer pressure, with the fear of man, is the cure not the same? Are you always worried about what others think of you? Then must you not pray, O Lord, show me who thou art, that I would see thou art greater than anyone else, and that thy smile is worth more than all the applause of man, and that thy frown is more to be feared than all the frowns and all the comments and all the shunning of anyone else. If you may know my honor is secure with God, my Savior he has proved, then it does not matter anymore what people think and what people say, because the Lord is the one who is most important. And that knowledge of the Lord is what gives a freedom from that bondage of always worrying about others and wanting to fit in with others. Gives a freedom to be a servant of the Lord wherever you are. With that knowledge of the Lord, Samuel could serve the Lord in the temple, which was becoming a tent of wickedness. And with that knowledge of God, you young people can take your place in a godless society and not be sucked away by its pressures. And with that servant heart, you can take your place in a church where there is so much lacking and not go along with its degeneration, but rather be a means of blessing. It's not optional. It's required. Because if we are not a servant of the Lord, then you or I are living in sin before the Lord. Because everyone lives under the eye of God. Do you see what it says in verse 17? The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. When you and I sin, we sin before the Lord. And that's especially so when we are part of His visible church, in the sense in His courts. Then it is so especially terrible to live in sin before the Lord who speaks to us. It says that sin was very great. That's because they were sons of Belial, it says in verse 12. Sons of worthlessness and wickedness. Because to be wicked is to be worthless. And why did they live that way? Do you see what it says in verse 12? They knew not the Lord. That's the opposite. Either congregation, we know the Lord, or we do not. These priests, they heard a lot about the Lord, and they knew a lot about the Lord required in His ceremonies, and they knew some of the promises of the Lord and what He did, and they knew, could say that He was holy and just and good and gracious. They knew all those words, and yet they did not know the Lord. And the evidence that they did not know the Lord is that they did not fear the Lord and did not serve the Lord and did not love the Lord. That's the problem. If we do not fear and serve and love the Lord, if the Lord is not great in our life, it's because we do not know the Lord. And if we don't know the Lord, then our sin is great before the Lord. And the most frightening thing we read in this passage is that when it says they hearkened not unto the Lord, it gives the reason: because the Lord would slay them. It's not a light thing to fail to serve the Lord. You're asking the Lord to give you up to your own hardness of heart, to send His judgment upon you of hardness until you're slain. Proverbs 29 says, "He that being oft reproved hardeneth his neck." If that's your description, this is what it says: "He shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." We can get away from teachers, we can get away from parents, we can get away from ministers, and they may not know. But if that's how we're living, we can't escape God. My friend, if you do not know Him this morning, you must seek His favor now. So that you would know Him. And knowing Him, love Him and serve Him. know his favor. That's what we find in Samuel. He grew, it says, and was in the favor with the Lord. Fearing the Lord, serving the Lord, you lose nothing of real value, because you gain the favor of the Lord, and that is better than anything else. It means he's not against you, but he is for you. He is with you in his mercy. You say, what about other people then? What does it matter about other people? If the Lord is for you and if the Lord is with you in life, what does it matter what other people say and other people think? What is also so beautiful is that it ends that he says, Samuel was also grew in favor, was in favor with the people. That is a contrast. They, even though they may not have shared that same heart of Samuel, yet they were constrained to recognize and respect his sincerity and his genuineness. And what we actually have here is God sanctifying his own name again. The priests had made the people to abhor the sacrifice of God, and they had turned the people to sinful ways. And when the people looked at the priests, then the people had no respect whatsoever for the priests, and the priests were attached to the Lord. But the Lord desired to sanctify his name again, and that is why he raised up this Samuel, the Samuel who served the Lord. And when the people saw that, they realized, here is someone who indeed serves the Lord. Here is someone for whom the Lord is great. And they respect it. Our life is either a life that turns people away from the Lord in Christianity, or makes them respect it. How shall we live like Samuel? The theme of this whole sermon just be, dare to be a Samuel, dare to stand alone? Or shall we see in Samuel the reflection of a greater than Samuel? It's so striking that when verse 26 speaks about him growing and being in favor with man and God, the only other child we read of that is in Luke 2. Where we read, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was with him. And then it says in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Last week we saw those parallels between Hannah's song and Mary's song. Here we see those parallels between Hannah's son and Mary's son. Why the parallel? The Lord Jesus was not just the improvement of Samuel, but the Lord Jesus was the perfect pattern of service to the Lord, of devotion to him, of love to him, in the midst of wickedness, in the midst of sin. He was unaffected by that sin, and he grew up from his earliest days as a servant of the Lord. And something of what was in Christ Jesus was worked in the heart of Samuel. That's grace. What is grace? Christ comes with his power, and he changes your heart, your young heart, your older heart, so that something of what is in him perfectly begins to shine in your heart and in your life. What we see in Samuel here as a boy in the temple is a display of the grace and the power of God in Christ. Because Samuel by nature was no different than a Hophni or a Phinehas. The thrust of this passage is to show us the greatness of Samuel's Savior, which constrained him to live in that way, the Savior who still lives today in order to reveal himself and to lead us to know God as our God. And so be willing to serve him whatever others may do and whatever others may think, because our desire is